Brethren, if you'll take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. We'll be looking this evening at verses 1 to 15 of this chapter of God's Word. And let's stand for the reading of the Word of our Lord. Joshua 7, verses 1 to 15. We've heard last week of God's people marching around Jericho, the city walls coming down and the destruction of the city. But now we learn of a grave sin. Let's hear the word of the Lord. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up to attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. And the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with a devoted thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." Thus far, God's word. Let us now come before him in prayer. O Lord, our God, you have taught us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So, Lord, show us how this word is profitable for our souls, that we may fear you and honor you as our God. For we pray in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. Brethren, please be seated. Phaedrus, a Roman poet, once said, "Things are not always what they seem." Well, that's certainly the case in Joshua 6. For it appears the Israelites in that chapter have been obedient to a T. They marched as directed. They were quiet. when they were supposed to be quiet. They shouted when they were to shout. And they destroyed what they were told to destroy. Chapter 6 even closes on a triumphal note. Verse 27, we're told, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." However, all is not as it seems. For chapter 7 begins with a ringing contrast. "But the people of Israel broke faith." Literally, acted treacherously. Treachery in the banned things. For Achan took from the banned things. And what's the consequence of this treachery? Well, Yahweh's anger now burns against the people of Israel. That burning anger will lead to defeat, perplexity, confrontation, and restorative judgment. So as we reflect on this difficult text, we're going to see four things in the passage before us. The first is this: wrath evidenced. Wrath evidenced. And we see it in verses 1 to 5 of the passage. In verse 1, we're given insider information. As the reader, we know something the folks in the text do not. We know Achan took some of the devoted things. And we know Yahweh is angry, not merely with Achan, but with Israel. Indeed, in verse 1, as a whole, Israel is charged with the offense, but the people of Israel broke faith. Now, this is vital to see in order to understand what happens in verses 2 to 5 at Ai. Now, as with Jericho, Joshua sends out spies to explore the land. And also, as with Jericho, the spies return and they report on the status of the city. In this case, the spies come back and they advise only sending 2,000 or 3,000 men to strike Ai because they are few. So Joshua takes the advice of his spies and he sends about 3,000 men who promptly get whipped. Verse 4, "And they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men. The men of Ai chased Israel out of town." So end of verse 5, "The hearts of the people melted and became as water." Now, we've heard that language before. It was the response of the Canaanites and the Amorites to Yahweh's power in Egypt. How the Lord defeated Sihon and Og and Yahweh's might at the Jordan River. The enemies of God's people were trembling before Israel's God. But now a gripping irony confronts us. Israel is melting in fear before her enemies. Why? Because she's fleeing instead of conquering. And this is a sign not of the Lord's blessing, but of His curse coming upon His people. You see, in Deuteronomy 28, the Lord had said, as a consequence of being disobedient to His commandments, curses would come upon Israel. Specifically, He said, Deuteronomy 28:25, "If you disobey, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth." Losing about 36 men is not quite being a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. But as we'll soon see in Joshua's prayer, he thought losing this battle was a clear sign of the loss of favor. And he was right. But why did they lose favor? The text doesn't say it was because Joshua sent too small a military unit out of presumption, as some suggest. Nor does the text say it was because Joshua failed to pray before they went, as others claim. The text says, verse 1, it was because the people of Israel broke faith. and therefore the Lord was angry. Achan had taken what belonged to the treasury of the Lord, and his sin contaminated the whole community of Israel. Israel is a polluted people under wrath. So now there can be no success. As 21st century Americans, we have a real struggle with what's going on in this text. Because we ask questions like, why should all Israel suffer for one man's sin? Why is Israel counted unfaithful and under wrath when they don't even know a man has committed a crime? Well, brethren, this is a vital principle that we're seeing here called corporate solidarity. Corporate solidarity. God's people are one people. And what happens with one affects them all. Paul will say concerning the same principle in 1 Corinthians 5:6 and Galatians 5:9. He says it twice, perhaps because we're a little slow. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven is a powerful picture of sin because it consists of keeping back a little of last week's dough, adding some juices, and allowing that dough to ferment. Then you add the old fermented leaven to the new dough to make the dough rise. But there was always a risk of contamination. The moldy dough could go bad and it would corrupt the whole lump. That would mean you'd have to throw out all the bread. It may be only a little bit of leaven. One man with a grievous sin, but he corrupts the whole body. Adam, our first father, with his one sin, corrupted our entire race. His one act of disobedience spread guilt to us all. And now Achan, in Joshua 7, has corrupted all of Israel. As such, all Israel suffers the Lord's wrath. This principle should put the fear of God in all of us, for we should recognize our individual sins have wretched ripple effects upon the entire body. Sin is a contagious cancer that brings death and destruction upon God's people. It's not some virus that you've got contained. It is an infectious disease. It is a plague that threatens all of us. And you need to think about that when lustful thoughts invade your mind, when you set before your eyes worthless things, when you're considering indulging a passing pleasure. Sin is a toxic force that brings on the wrath of God. So you cannot treat it with kid gloves. Sin is treachery. It is rebellion against God. It is an assault on His Lordship. It is to despise His Word. It is to reject His commands. It is to exalt yourself and your desires above the Lord. Don't do it. See how the Lord evidences His wrath in this text. And don't take sin lightly. Hate it and forsake it. Because how can we indulge what the Lord abhors? Secondly, see with me. Perplexities voiced. Verses 6 to 9. After the defeat at Ai, Joshua is overcome with grief. Yahweh had said to him, chapter 1, verse 5, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life." Joshua told the people of Israel, chapter 3, verse 10, "Yahweh will without fail drive out the Canaanites." So this defeat was shocking. It was demoralizing. And remember, Joshua still doesn't know what we as the readers know. So in mourning, he tears his clothes and he falls on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. The elders join him in public sorrow and they put dust on their heads. Then Joshua lays out his perplexities in prayer. Verse 7, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites? To destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan." Now this language in prayer seems to cross the line. For is this not the same complaint that Israel made in the wilderness? Language which drew God's wrath? Yet I want you to notice one vital difference between the wilderness grumblers and Joshua's prayer. In the wilderness, Israel complained about God from unbelief. Israel complained about God from unbelief. Joshua is complaining to God from despair. That's a vital difference. Joshua's language does ride the edge of intemperance, wishing to be on the other side of the Jordan. That's not where God's people are supposed to be. But by no means is he looking upon God with contempt. He's brokenhearted. He's confused. He's emotionally distraught. But what does he do with his out-of-sorts soul? He gives vent to everything in prayer. Brethren, is that what you do? Do you bring your perplexities to God in prayer? Do you, as David in Psalm 142, verse 2, pour out your complaint before him and tell him all of your trouble? Our free speaking to the Lord, or blunt simplicity, as Calvin calls it, as we cast our cares upon him, they need pardon. Sometimes we sin as we lay it all out before God. Even our prayers need to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. But Calvin notes, as he reflects upon Joshua's prayer here, it is far more acceptable to pray like this than the feigned, modest prayers of hypocrites who, while carefully restraining themselves to prevent any expression from escaping their lips, inwardly swell and almost burst with contumacy or with defiance. You're just trying to keep yourself back from exploding with anger by really being honest with God. Are you being honest with God in your praying? Are you really laying it out to Him? Notice the Psalms and how they tell God their whole heart. That's what Joshua does. And don't forget, Joshua's prayer here is just a glimpse of the one who was to come, a Savior, who would also offer up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Jesus brought his soul anguish, his distress before his Father. And that's what the believer must do. May we be found doing so. But I want you to notice Joshua's one appeal in prayer. Verse 9. "Now that Israel's fled before her enemies," Joshua says, "the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" Joshua knows if Israel suffers, the reproach will fall upon the Lord. Israel's enemies will say, "Yahweh wasn't able to save his people. Yahweh changed his mind," or "Yahweh's strength suddenly failed." Joshua is concerned for God's people's safety, but his primary concern is that God's name would be honored. As Matthew Henry says here, this should be our concern more than anything else. We cannot urge a better plea than this: "Lord, what will you do for your great name?" When we look right now upon the advance of Islam and terrorists in Iraq, threatening Christians, aiming to wipe them out, we could pray for the safety of those believers. We could pray for their perseverance. But can we not pray, "Lord, What will you do for your great name? Insolent men are claiming triumph over you. They are eating your people like bread. Shall you permit the exaltation of a false god and reproach to come upon your name? Likewise, we in the West, we are facing the advance of secularism and the blasphemy of God every day. Can we not pray, Lord, what will you do for your great name? Glorify yourself. Or think even praying for the conversion of our children and our grandchildren. Can we not put before God this prayer? Lord, what will you do for your great name? Brethren, does God's honor lay near to our hearts, nearer even than our own personal interests? Do we desire for God's name to be hallowed at all times? Is this not how Jesus taught us to pray? Let's learn from Joshua, who is a type of Christ. Third, we see with me, covenant violated. Verses 10 to 12. The Lord has sharp words for Joshua in verse 10. He says to him, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face?" Now, prayer itself wasn't wrong. But excessive grief here appears to be unacceptable or questioning God. The cause is in the calamity of the people. Verse 11, Israel has sinned. And that's where Joshua needs to focus. It's not that the Lord's arm is too short. His mind hasn't changed. His promises haven't fallen to the ground. The covenant has been violated. And that sin has stopped God's blessing. Now, the sinner has not yet been named. But the Lord begins to describe the sin in verse 11 in detail to show that sin is exceedingly sinful. And the Lord lists the sin in its parts, five parts in verse 11 to show us how wretched this sin is. And let me give you a little bit of a wooden translation to show us how God is piling up the horror of this sin. We're told Israel has sinned and also has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And also, they took from the banned things. And also have stolen. And also have deceived. And also have put them among their things. This was no slight slip. It was a heinous crime against the Lord. The Lord had said, "The spoil is mine." And they have transgressed His covenant. Further, the curse against the ban was ignored. Everything under the ban was devoted to destruction or devoted to the treasury of the Lord. But they took the banned things as if the Lord's curse didn't matter. God's commandments were completely disregarded. On top of that, they stole as if the Lord doesn't see. Perhaps they thought, He won't miss these few banned things amidst all the other spoil. What are these few things to God? And then they lied. This implies that Joshua asked, after Jericho was destroyed and the plunder was gathered, "Is this all the plunder?" And everyone must have said yes. The violator acted as if he had done nothing. He deceived Joshua and said, "What does God know? Can He see?" And to crown the guilt, he put the Lord's stuff amidst his own things. He stored them thinking he would never be called to account. He would never be found out. There would be no consequences. You who are engaged in sin right now, perhaps you think you'll never be discovered. You think you can hide. You think it doesn't matter. Sin is such a small thing. You need to reckon with this text, and you need to think again. The Lord knows. All things are laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. That thought should drive you to repentance. That thought, indeed, should restrain all of us from evil. Because what is the consequence of this manifold crime. Verse 12, look at it. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Because Israel has violated the covenant and taken the banned things, they themselves have fallen under the ban. The Lord won't go out with their army. He won't give them victory. He says, I won't be with you anymore. That's a gripping threat. Because Yahweh's presence is what makes Israel holy. It's what makes them a blessed people. Without the Lord's presence, how can they go on? After the golden calf incident, the Lord also threatened not to go up with Israel into the land. And Moses pled, saying, if your presence will not go up with me, do not bring us up from here. Yahweh's presence was refuge against the enemy. It was a comfort in the face of fear. It was hope of reconciliation for the sinner. Yahweh's presence was the sovereign, eternal, unchangeable God stooping to have fellowship with man. It is an unspeakable privilege. But maintaining this fellowship with God, we see now, is costly because it requires destructive judgment. There can be no fellowship with the Lord while clinging to accursed things. Evil has to be purged. And brethren, are we willing to purge evil? Are we willing to cut off what is corrupt? What does this purging of evil mean? What does it look like? Well, it will require the death of someone in this text. For us in the new covenant, it looks like corporate repentance. When Jesus addresses the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3, those churches face the very same threat of losing the presence of the Savior amongst them because of sin. And what's the remedy? It's repentance. And I want to give you an example of this. I want you to hear Jesus' words to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Listen carefully. Jesus says to them, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But this I have against you, that you have abandoned your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand unless you repent. What's Jesus saying to his people? Repentance. Corporate repentance on the level of church discipline even is necessary. If it doesn't come, Christ will remove his presence. The church will have no light. Christ's evangelical presence will be lost. Brethren, let us fear such a loss. Moral laxity can't set in amongst the people of God. And the spirit of our age is tolerance. But God doesn't tolerate wickedness. Jesus will not abide with us if we indulge iniquity. And that's why Paul said things to the church at Corinth and the church at Thessalonica, like it may be necessary. When there are those who are unrepentant among you, it may be necessary to publicly admonish them, to call out sin, and even to cut them off from the fellowship of God's people, because evil has to be purged. Let us be a repenting people because we love God, the God who rescued us from sin. We don't want to indulge what He saved us from. We despise not His covenant, His saving mercies, whereby He made us His own. And let us grasp if we fail to turn from sin. Sin will make a permanent breach between us and the Lord. Finally, see with me. Restoration outlined. Restoration outlined. We see it in verses 13 to 15. The Lord's wrath is kindled. However, in wrath, He remembers mercy. He remembers mercy. He doesn't merely tell Israel they must destroy the devoted things and then leave them in the dark. He revealed what the sin was. Verse 11, Israel has sinned. They've taken some of the devoted things. And now the Lord reveals how the sinner will be drawn out. Notice what He says in verse 13. The Lord comes in mercy saying, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. So in the morning, the Lord will bring them forward, first by tribes, then by clans, then by households, then by man. Now, this method of uncovering the sinner is not Joshua's idea. The Lord commands the restoration process so Israel can again stand before her enemies. Were it not for the Lord's mercy, revealing the sin, uncovering the sinner, Israel would forever lose God's presence. But God initiates this process because He is a God of reconciliation. This is a God who restores the soul, who seeks the lost, who brings back the scattered. That's what our shepherd is like. And do we not see the same kind of mercy when David, King David, is blinded by murder, adultery for months? And yet God in His grace sends Nathan the prophet to confront the king in his sin. Why would God do that? Why wouldn't He leave him in his folly? Ralph Davis says it like this. Because Yahweh refuses to allow His servant to remain comfortable in sin. Restoration, brethren, is painful. But praise God for confrontational mercy. It uncovers the folly of our sin so that we might turn from it and be restored to God. And in this particular case, the method of uncovering sin would surely give the particular sinner an opportunity to repent. The revelation of the sinner would happen on the following day. All the people would be consecrated, and then the Lord is going to work through the people from tribe to clan to house to man. That's going to take some time. Now, wrath is evident in what is going to fall on the perpetrator. And it's severe, verse 15. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. But if he repented now, if he repented at this moment, would there not be mercy for him? I believe there would be. There was mercy for wicked King Ahab when he made a show of repentance, though Elijah declared wrath to fall. There was mercy for wicked Nineveh when they repented, though Jonah had said, God's wrath is coming. My friend, if you're not trusting Jesus Christ, I tell you that you are under wrath. But if you repent before that wrath comes, before it falls, then you will find mercy. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. This is a merciful God. Come, that you might find mercy. But there's mercy in another way in the text, a way we might not expect. And we'll close with this. For we hear in verse 15 what a covenant breaker deserves. The sinner, the liar, the thief, the one who has transgressed the command of God. He deserves to die a fiery death. The very death those in Jericho had received, evidence of God's curse. And that, brethren, I tell you, should strike us all. Because while we were not at Jericho and tempted to take and steal and lie and put the stuff among our own things, all of us fall under the terrifying word of Galatians 3:10, which says this: "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law." If you have failed to do just one thing written in God's book, you are under a curse. What is that curse? Well, the wages of sin is death, eternal death. My friend, how are you to escape the curse? How shall you be free of a dreaded destruction, the destruction of sin falling upon you? It's only by means of the mercy of the Lord. Once more, mercy comes because of God's initiative. We had no way to set ourselves free from a helpless situation, to be redeemed from curse and reconciled to God. But God sent His Son to take the blow for our covenant violations. Christ redeemed us from the curse, having become a curse for us. Jesus willingly took our sin upon Himself, and He suffered God's wrath and curse. And why did He do this? Because we are subject to destruction without the removal of sin. Do you understand? In Joshua 7, we are beginning to see just how serious God is about sin. Sin must be punished. God can't just close His eyes and say, "Okay, forget about it. I'll just forgive you." No, sin must be punished. And that takes us all the way to the agony of Golgotha, where the Father pours out His wrath upon His own Son. And if you are here tonight and you entertain trivial or petty views of sin, see the destruction laid upon God's own beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Hear His cry of abandonment. My God, why have You forsaken Me?" Listen to His distress as He even contemplates the cross. Is there any other way? It was a submission to damnation. But as one has said, He took damnation lovingly. He did it so that blessing might come to us, so that the presence of God might be with us, so that sin might be removed from us. Wrath needs to fall. It must fall. But it's ultimately so peace might reign, so that reconciliation might come. That's the case in Joshua 7. But how much more is it true at the cross of Christ? Wrath for sin is necessary. But brethren, we have a God who even in wrath remembers mercy. Bless God that He is a Lord who has justice and mercy meet in the cross of Calvary. May it cause us to tremble in view of sin and to rejoice at the peace of God established on the cross. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, who is a God like You, who pardons sin and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of Your inheritance. You do not abide in Your anger forever, because You delight in unchanging love. Father, we pray that in view of Your character, that we would hate and forsake our sin, and that we would be compelled by Your love to flee from sin to You and live a life of love and loyalty. Strengthen us to do so, for we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.